Philemon, verses 8 through 25, and I've called this a story of grace. I'll just pray, then we'll do the memory verse together. Thank you, Father, for, Lord, this beautiful book in the Bible. It doesn't actually mention the gospel, but it is a demonstration of the gospel. And so help us to grasp the depth and the meaning of this beautiful story of Onesimus being saved and then returned to his master, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ, and being free. So we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Philemon 8 through 25, a story of grace. The main verse is verse 18, our memory verse. We can say this together. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. So that's pretty much what Jesus has done for us. When he stands before the Father, he says, if they've done anything, put it on my account. And that's why we can go boldly to the throne of grace. So the outline for today is a summary of what we did last week in verses 1 through 7. Secondly, for love's sake, appealing versus commanding. We'll see the difference in that and when not to use those two things in verses 8, 9, and 14. And then Paul's situation and the reason for his request in verses 9 and 10. And then we find out what Paul's request is to free Onesimus and let him return to help him in Rome in verses 10 through 13. And 5, reconciliation and repentance, setting things right when we have wronged others. And that's verse 12. 6 is God's providence. Everything has a purpose. And that's verses 15 and 16. And 7th, a picture of grace, a practical demonstration of what it means for Christ to be our Saviour, willingly standing in our place, taking our guilt and bearing the penalty of our sin. And that's verse 18, of course. And hope. Paul is confident of a positive response from Philemon, and then greetings to Philemon from common friends, and then a summary and conclusion. So let's just read the chapter, and we'll get the context of it all. So Philemon, verses 1 through 25. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, that's most likely his wife, Archippus, most likely his son, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing, and as we learnt last week, the koinonia, of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you count me as a partner, koinonia, that word again, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. I'll just go through quickly those first seven verses just to get the context. So Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So Paul, he's in Rome and he's waiting for his first trial before Caesar. He's chained to a guard in his own rented house. He's there for 2 years. Verses 1 and 2, it says, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier. So, again, last week we learned about the background and how things worked in the context of slaves and families back then. And the wife would be the one who would be managing the slave, managing the house. And so Paul is writing to the whole family. Basically, this decision that he's asking Philemon to make will affect the whole family. And his request is that they forgive Onesimus and free him and release him from being a slave. Of course, that's going to affect the family greatly. And to the church in your house, the early church was made up of many house churches with a leader over the city or area to keep them accountable. And so there were no dedicated church buildings until about 300 AD. That's what I read. And a quote from John Corson here. There's an application here. I like this phrase. People say to me, I wish I were in the ministry. And I say, you can be tonight. Train your kids in the way of God. Minister to them. Teach them the word. Pray with them. Serve communion to them. Build your family. Your house is your church. But I'm just a teenager, you say. Well, then be nice to your little brother or sister and talk to them about the Lord. Listen, gang, everyone should be in the ministry because the ministry needed most is right there under your own roof. Philemon's family was one dedicated to the Lord, and evidently Philemon and Apphia not only ministered to their own family but also opened their house and ministered to others. So remember, their son was called what? Do you remember? How was he described? A fellow soldier, that's it, yeah. So they'd raised him to know the ways of the Lord. So verse 5 says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. So this is just a reminder, a little application again. Sometimes we only pray for people when they need prayer, like when something's going wrong, when they're sick or they're hurting. But we forget to pray for them when they're doing well, you know? So here is Paul praying for Philemon when he's doing well, that he would do even better, and that the sharing or the koinonia of his faith will become even more effective. So, who does Satan attack the most? The ones who are already down or the ones who are doing well? The ones who are doing well. And so they're actually the ones who need the most prayer. Not saying we don't pray for the people who are down and struggling, but we need to be praying also for each other because we need to maintain our walk, yeah? We need to support those in the front lines, not just care for those who are wounded. And it says in verse 6 that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And John Corson says, let me ask you this question. Do you think the people at your job, on your campus, or in your neighborhood see in you such joy, peace, and love that they wish they knew your secret? Such was the case with Philemon. So just a bit of background there on what it meant for this koinonia, yeah? This partnership, this working together. For we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother, in verse 7. So this overflow of love, the fruit produced in us by the Holy Spirit as we are submitted to and yielded to him, refreshes others. And what's the alternative again? If we're not refreshing and building others up, we're grieving them and tearing them down as we walk according to our old nature. So, what does love look like? You know, Galatians 5. Love is joyful, it's kind, it's peace-loving, patient, it's good, it's faithful, gentle, and self-controlled. And it's nice to be around people in whom the Holy Spirit is producing His fruit. And that's why we can be refreshing to those around us, yeah? Because we're in fellowship with God and in fellowship with each other, partnering in the gospel. Now, the second main point for today is for love's sake, appealing versus commanding. So this is now moving into verses 8 and 9. It says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. So, Paul had a choice. I mean, he's an apostle. He could just say, I command you to release Onesimus from being your slave and send him back to me. And, you know, he can see what's going on. He sees that Onesimus is doing well, you know, basically a missionary in Rome there. And, you know, I think it's the right thing to do, so you do it. Now, there's a time when this is necessary, when you have to use authority to command. And like in the Corinthian church, when Paul asked them to excommunicate the unrepentant sinning brother, and it says in 1 Corinthians 5, 4-5, this is an example of Paul using command or his authority to get them to do something. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there's no option there. It's just what they had to do. And there's times when it's necessary in a family and work and, you know, the government and things like that, yeah, to make difficult decisions that will not be liked by those people under them. And what are the criteria? Well, it should be for their own good. And if not for the use of authority or command, they would make bad choices that would cause irreversible and regrettable consequences, like, for example, you know, leading to addictions and physical harm, significant material loss, pregnancy and other long-term negative consequences, you know, pregnancy out of marriage. So, an example, your 14-year-old son is head over heels infatuated with a girl who invites him to a party where there'll be heavy drug use and other wicked and immoral behavior. Now, as a father and mother, you know what will happen to him if you let him go to the party, right? You also know that he isn't thinking straight. He isn't in the right frame of mind to know what is best for himself. So you say, no. That's it. He doesn't have a choice. Knowing that he won't understand at the time, but obviously it's the best thing for him, you're doing it to protect your son from himself. And other examples where we need to use authority and use command is where, like, we restrict our kids from using phones and the internet and things like that, you know? Things that will destroy them if we let them use them. And their friends, which friends they're going to go and hang out with, you know? We don't want them to socialize with their wrong friends because they'll become like those they socialize with. And, you know, when they meet friends, what are they looking for? Acceptance. And so they're not in that right frame of mind to know if that person is actually a good friend or not because they feel good. But it doesn't mean we have to do that all the time. There's many circumstances where people, especially children, and even when they're not in a good state of mind, should not be commanded, but rather appealed to out of love or common sense. And even if you know, they're not going to listen to you, right? So how do we learn? And this is why we let people make mistakes. We learn from our mistakes. So if the consequences are not so serious, you know, they're not going to lead to an addiction or physical harm or significant material loss or pregnancy or other long-term negative consequences, well, we let them fail, you know, and they will learn. And so natural consequences are the best teacher. It's the only way to learn that their choices have consequences and they have to be responsible. So this applies to how they spend their money, how they use their time, how they choose to work or not work, and many other scenarios, yeah? So they need to know that there's consequences, and as parents, we put those consequences in place. And we do it with each other in the church as well. And we'll come back to that later on. Now, in verses 8 through 10 and 14, it says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. I want you to do this because you love me. because you care, not because you have to. Yeah. A motive in Christ, in the church, should be because we love Christ. Yeah. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. So, Paul is not commanding Philemon and his family. Instead, he's appealing to them out of love. Now, why? Well, let's look at some reasons. Firstly, they're walking with the Lord, and they're in a good state of mind to make good and godly decisions. Secondly, commanding them would have most likely resulted in them obeying Paul under compulsion, like feeling forced, and therefore feeling obligated and possibly angry that they had to give up something or someone against their will. And remember in verse 14 it says, but without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. So in the church, same in the family, you don't, as best as we can, we don't force people to do things. Another reason is that there's going to be no eternal reward for them if they're forced to do what Paul commanded them to do. And a good example is a couple of scriptures here. Luke 6:35, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And another one, 1 Corinthians 9:17, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. So no one's ever going to know Philemon's motive if Paul commanded them to do it. But if he gave them a choice, then people are going to know, well, Philemon loved Paul and was willing to sacrifice his slave for Paul. And so Paul has wisdom in knowing when to use his God-given authority to command people versus leaving the decision up to the other party. Now, another example in Paul's life where he didn't use command but used an appeal was when he spoke to Apollos. It says in 1 Corinthians 16:12, now concerning a brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. So, even Paul the Apostle, he couldn't force people to do things that they didn't want to do. And he accepted that. Now, the third main point for today, Paul's situation and the reason for his request. So we look at Paul's circumstances, verses 9 and 10. Being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. So when we are asking for something, give the reason why. You know, this is a good principle. If you want something, explain why you want it, and that will help people to understand and to make a good decision. So Paul needs to give good reasons for wanting Philemon and his family to free Onesimus from being a slave and forgive him of any crime that he had committed against him. So the first reason, well, he is old and he's a prisoner. So back then, the prisons weren't like they are now, of course. You didn't get a three-course meal, you know, morning, lunch and dinner. You had to basically have friends and family provide for you. And so having someone there to help him would be great. And Onesimus had proven to be a great help with Paul. And Paul sensed that Onesimus had found his calling as a missionary working under Paul in Rome. And he's read in verse 11 and 13. But it is now profitable to you and me, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. So that's what Paul can see. That's what Paul wants. Now we come to the request in verses 10 through 13. Paul wants Onesimus to be free and to return to Rome to help him. So it says in verses 10 through 13, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. Whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. So it says in verse 10 and 13, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Again, Paul is asking Philemon and his family to free Onesimus. Release him from being a slave so that Onesimus can then go back to Rome and help Paul. Now think about the effect this has on Philemon's family, right? Who's going to do the work? You know, they've got a business, they've got a, you know, whatever they're doing to earn money and, you know, pay the bills, and having that extra, basically, employee, missing that employee would be a difficult thing for them to do, you know. So the background here, as we learned last week, is that Onesimus was a runaway slave who had escaped from his master Philemon. By God's providence, Onesimus ended up in Rome and just happened to meet Paul, even though Paul was under house arrest. Paul then led Onesimus to Christ. That's what it means when it says, whom I have forgotten while in my chains, in verse 10. And interestingly, it was Paul who had led Philemon to faith in Christ. And we'll see that in verse 19. You owe me your own self also, yeah? Now, David Guzik explains the cultural background in the situation of an escaped slave. And this helps us to understand what's going on behind the scenes. When Paul made this appeal on behalf of Onesimus, he followed deep traditions in Roman culture. There was an ancient Greek law, inherited by the Romans, allowing any escaped slave sanctuary at an altar. The altar could even be the hearth of a private family home. Then the head of the family was obligated to give the slave protection while he tried to persuade him to return to his master. If the slave refused, the head of the family would put the slave up for auction and give the price for the slave to the former master. Paul gave Onesimus protection, and now he's working the issue out with Philemon. So that's the legal setting behind all this. So Paul's not going against the laws of the land. Now in verse 10 it says, my son Onesimus. Interesting, eh? That Paul thinks of the people that he's led to the Lord as his own children. That's how dear they are to him and how affectionately he thinks about them. And other examples of Paul referring to others as his children, Timothy, Titus, the Corinthian Christians, and the Galatian Christians. And you can see the references there. Now, verse 11, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. So, as a runaway slave, Onesimus was unprofitable to Philemon. However, while Onesimus was helping Paul, he was profitable to both Paul and Philemon, in the sense that since Philemon loved Paul, Philemon would be glad that Paul was being helped by Onesimus. That's what it means by, I think, but now is profitable to you and to me. It would be like Philemon was helping Paul, you see. And David Guzik says, when Paul spoke of Onesimus being unprofitable and profitable, he made a play on a word. The name Onesimus means profitable. Now that he was a Christian, Onesimus could live up to his name. And Barclay says, it is significant to note that Paul claims that in Christ, the useless person has been made useful. Now, move on to verse 12 is important. Reconciliation and repentance. Setting things right when we have wronged others. Verse 12 says, I am sending him back, you therefore receive him, that is, my own heart. So verse 12, I'm sending him back. Onesimus had done something wrong before running away, and most people think he'd stolen something from Philemon. And you see in verse 18, if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that in my account. So there's two reasons Paul is sending Onesimus back home to Philemon, to reconcile the wrong of running away and also the wrong of stealing from his master. And there's an important principle in the Bible. We must make things right with others before we can be right with God. So Onesimus had been with Paul long enough to be saved and to learn that he must now make things right with his master Philemon. He's wronged his master, and just because he's now a Christian doesn't mean that it doesn't matter, right? So Matthew 5:23-24 says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So we need to make good, or need to correct the things that we've done wrong. We need to reconcile with the person. Remember, we can't claim to love God if we're not loving our brother. And there's a really good scripture in 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. It's verse 7 through 16. It says, Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, now this is habitual sin with no repentance, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. Sinning as in continuously sinning. Yeah? But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning. They do not continue sinning with no repentance, like without stopping. Yeah? Because God's life is in them. As we sang this morning, we're a new creation. So they can't keep on sinning. They can't keep on doing the same old thing, you know, because they are children of God. Verse 10. So now we can tell who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God. This is a message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and killed his brother. And why did he kill him? Because Cain had been doing what was evil and his brother had been doing what was righteous. So don't be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. If we love our brothers and sisters who are believers, it proves that we have passed from death to life. But a person who has no love is still dead. Anyone who hates his brother or sister is really a murderer at heart. And you know that murderers don't have eternal life within them. And verse 16 is awesome. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. So there's our motive for serving and loving others, is because Christ loves us. So main points from there. If a person is continuing in habitual sin and there's no repentance, where are they at? You know, you have to question that. Remember from last week that in choosing to not forgive and instead take offense at something that someone does or says, or it could be something they don't say or don't do, right? It results in offense. And we had this illustration where, you know, there's a planter box and you're putting planks in it and it builds a wall. So koinonia is fellowship and partnership. It's working together. And so koinonia is destroyed when we take offense, when we hold a grudge. And what happens is that even believers, if they choose not to forgive but instead take offense and don't deal with the other person with that particular grievance, they can start to behave as unbelievers because their hearts have been poisoned by a root of bitterness, as we learnt last week. They cannot enjoy true Christian fellowship and partnership, koinonia, if they have chosen to, over time, take offense to many things and therefore allow the offenses to create a fence between them and the other person. They have allowed the devil a place in their lives, and the devil is never a good influence, yeah? So if you didn't listen to or haven't listened to last week's yet, listen to that, because that was an important part of what we talked about last week. So remember what the scripture says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Yes, we may be hurt by what the other person has done to us, but we must be honest with them about what they have said or done and deal with the issue. Not saying anything when we are hurt is the same thing as taking offense. We are choosing to bury that hurt deep inside and it will turn into a root of bitterness. Yeah. We are giving the devil a foothold in our lives. Instead, we need to, as James says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James 5:16. Now, verse 12 is a beautiful verse. It says, you therefore receive him, that is my own heart. And the heart there in the Greek is affections, like the bowels, yeah, where the feeling comes from. So, Onesimus must humble himself, be willing to go back to Philemon and take whatever consequences or forgiveness comes his way. And there's no way that Paul or Onesimus can know how Philemon will react. Philemon can either choose to forgive or take offense towards Onesimus. And now consider the risk that Paul is taking here, right? On a human level, right? If Philemon takes offense towards or rejects Onesimus. He will also be taking offense towards or rejecting Paul because it's Paul's request for him to do this. Yeah. So that's why Paul is so earnestly trying to convince Philemon to receive and not reject Onesimus. And he's assuring that this request was from his own heart. Now, what does this mean? Well, the New Living Translation translates verse 12 as, I am sending him back to you, and with him comes my own heart. So what does this mean? Well, I think the implication here is that Paul was telling Philemon that he loved and deeply cared for Onesimus. And so this request was very personal and very important to him. If Philemon rejected Onesimus, he would be rejecting Paul. I love this person. Would you please accept them? We'll come back to that later when we talk about our relationship with God. So, what does Philemon's name mean? Affectionate. Or one who is kind. And this could be another play on words, you know. Will Philemon live up to his name? Will he respond to Paul's deep affection with like affection or coldness, yeah? Now, a bit of cultural background. How slaves were usually poorly treated. And this, again, helps us to understand why Paul is going to such great lengths to persuade Philemon to actually go against the cultural trend, yeah? To go against the culture of his day. And we'll find out more about that too later. What was the culture of the day? Well, David Guzik says, under Roman law, the slave owner had complete and total control over his slave. It wasn't unusual for slaves to be crucified for lesser offenses than escaping. One ancient writer described how a slave carried a tray of crystal goblets and he dropped and broke one. The master instantly demanded the slave be thrown into a fish pond full of lampreys that tore the slave to pieces. So aren't you glad we don't have those laws in our land today? And Lightfoot says, Roman law practically imposed no limits to the power of the master over his slave. The alternative of life or death rested solely with Philemon, and slaves were constantly crucified for far lighter offenses than this. So again, just helping you understand what's going on behind the scenes, what the custom was of the day, and what Philemon could have done, what most slave owners would have done. But Paul is asking Philemon to do something that's completely counterculture. Now, point number six, God's providence, everything has a purpose. And verses 15 and 16 in Philemon. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So notice how he says in verse 15, departed for a while. You know, what is he really? He's an escaped slave. Well, you departed for a while, you know. It's okay, Philemon. It's not that bad. You know, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose. And now, what did Joseph say to his brothers? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Genesis 50, verse 20. And Paul wrote to the Roman church in Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. So, to Philemon and his family, when Onesimus ran away, it would have been a difficult time. So imagine you're a small business owner, you've got one employee, and your employee disappears. You know, suddenly you've got to do all the work yourself. It's difficult. And they stole from you, you know. That would have been painful as well. Someone who lived in your home steals from you and takes off. They wouldn't have seen much good in it, and their life would have become much more difficult. And Paul, you know, understands this, and he says, for perhaps. So from Paul's point of view, he sees that it's a good thing. He sees God's hand in Onesimus' escape, his journey to Rome, and his meeting with himself and subsequent conversion and ministry involvement. However, he doesn't force this understanding on Philemon. He has to allow Philemon to come to his own conclusion on the matter, whether it's good or not, yeah? And verse 15 and 16, that you may receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, this is a good purpose that Paul saw coming out of the apparently bad situation. Onesimus was no longer a slave, but a brother in Christ, both spiritually and practically. So that's what it means by both in the flesh and in the Lord. So it's not he's still your slave, but he's also your brother in Christ. No, no. Paul is actually saying in the flesh and the Lord. He's not your slave at all. He's your brother. He can't be your slave. This is a big thing for the culture, right? It's going against everything that was normal for that day. David Guzik says this. It's a good quote. Paul reintroduced Onesimus to Philemon, not as a slave, but as a brother. In this relationship as brothers and not slaves, Paul effectively abolished the sting of the master-slave relationship and laid the foundation for the eventual legal abolition of slavery. If a man is a stranger, I might make him my slave, but how can my brother be my slave? This breaking the distinction between master and slave was an absolutely revolutionary development. It did far more to change society than the passing of a law prohibiting slavery. So, you know, as a Christian believer, Paul is saying, he's your brother both spiritually and physically, yeah? And physically not by blood, but, you know, in the flesh, meaning that he's no longer a slave. And Bruce says, what the letter to Philemon does is to bring the institution of slavery into an atmosphere where it could only wilt and die. Where master and slave were united in affection as brothers in Christ, formal emancipation, that is the freeing of slaves, would be but a matter of expediency, the legal confirmation of the new relationship. It's amazing, isn't it? Just phenomenal what Paul was asking Philemon to do. And it helps you to understand the difficulty in Philemon actually doing this. It's completely against the culture. Philemon is giving up a lot. Basically giving up his livelihood, you know. So, we come to point number 7. And we're getting to the beautiful part of this now. A picture of grace. Practical demonstration of what it means for Christ to be our Savior. Willingly standing in our place, taking our guilt and bearing the penalty of our sin. So let's read verses 17 through 19. If then you count me as a partner, receive him, that is Onesimus, as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. So, verse 17, if then you count me as your partner, in the Greek, the koinonia, again, that fellowship, that partnership, the working together, receive him as you would me. Paul is standing by Onesimus and requesting mercy on his behalf, essentially saying to Philemon, if you have fellowship with me, if you are a partner with me in the Lord's work, then treat Onesimus as you would me. Now, how does the Father treat us? As if we're perfect, yeah? So we'll get on to that. I'm getting ahead of myself. David Guzik says, Paul's appeal is powerful because he stood beside a guilty man and said to the owner of the slave, I know this man is a criminal and deserves punishment, yet this slave is my friend. So if you punish him, punish me also. I stand beside him to take his punishment. This is what Jesus does for us before our Master, God the Father. So remember that Jesus and the Father are in perfect harmony. They experience perfect unity and are in perfect partnership. They have perfect koinonia. So when Jesus says this to the Father on our behalf, we know that the Father will always listen to Jesus' plea on our behalf because they are in perfect fellowship, perfect partnership, and the Father will never reject his Son when he asks for this. In verse 18, but if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay. Now, what are the wages of sin. Romans 6:23 is death, yeah? And so is the penalty of a slave for both stealing and running away from his master, yeah? As we talked about the background before. So Paul is making himself, in a practical way, Onesimus' savior. This is the picture that Paul's developing here. Paul is saying, whatever Onesimus owes you and however he has wronged you, I will be responsible for paying his debt and bearing his punishment. And this is what Jesus does for each of us when we come to him. We are slaves to sin and we owe a great debt to the Father. But Jesus says to the Father, I personally promise to pay his debt. Please accept him as you accept me. So again, like Paul asked Philemon to put Onesimus' legal liabilities onto his account, so Jesus takes our spiritual sin debt and puts it onto his account. And one of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, he was perfect, to be sin for us. To become sin, not to become sinful, but to become sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So he was punished for our sin, and we become righteous in the sense that we are imputed with his righteousness. And Luther says, here we see how Paul lays himself out for poor Onesimus, and with all his means pleads his cause with his master, and so sets himself as if he were Onesimus, and had himself done wrong to Philemon. Even as Christ did for us with God the Father, thus also does Paul for Onesimus with Philemon. We are all his Onesimi, to my thinking, says Luther. So we're all his Onesimi. We're all this person who has wronged their master, yeah? And we need to be reconciled. We need someone to pay our debt. And verse 19, there's a bit of humor here. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. So Paul reminds Philemon that he owes him his very self, meaning his salvation. So earlier on, Paul would have converted Philemon. Basically, I have a lot of credit with you. I know that I have enough to cover this. Now, we move on to hope. Paul is confident of a positive response from Philemon. So verses 20 to 22. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Okay, love does more, yeah? But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. So verse 20, let me have joy or profit from you in the Lord. Another play on words, joy is the Greek word onimiai, and it means profitable or beneficial. And it's the root word for Onesimus' name. So Paul is saying to Philemon that it would profit or benefit him if he would let Onesimus return to Paul, yeah, to himself. And refresh my heart in the Lord, verse 20. Philemon was described in verse 7 as someone who refreshed the hearts of the saints. It says, for we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So here we see an attitude of forgiveness, mercy, and graciousness, and how this attitude is so refreshing to others around us. And Paul would receive great joy or thanksgiving and consolation and comfort if Philemon allowed Onesimus to return to Paul. If he forgave him, you see. In verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. So this is another attribute of agape love. It always believes all things and hopes all things. 1 Corinthians 13:7. And as we just said, agape love always seeks to go beyond what is necessary to bless the other person. So this is when a person is being led by the Spirit. The Spirit is producing this fruit in him. In verse 22, it also says, but meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me. This is demonstrating the close relationship that Paul had with Philemon, regularly staying at his home and enjoying his hospitality. And again, it's not just we, you know, help each other and share Bible verses with each other, but it's practical help. That's part of koinonia. We looked at that last week. Now, verse 22, I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. So, Paul, he was a praying man. He prayed for others and was always asking that people pray for him. And a good example of Paul asking for prayer is in Ephesians 6, 18 through 20. It says, "Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere." So again, I want to remind you to keep praying for each other. Not just when the person's down, but when they're good as well, yeah? To maintain the walk with the Lord. "And pray for me too." So Paul's asking people to pray for him. "Ask God to give me the right words so I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan that the good news is for Jews and Gentiles alike. I am in chains now, still preaching this message as God's ambassador. So pray that I will keep on speaking boldly for him as I should." So Paul needs prayer. How much more do we, yeah? So we need to be praying for each other. And it just goes to show that Paul didn't do it in his own strength. It was God working in him. "And greetings to Philemon from his common friends." This is interesting. "Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke." Guess where they're all from? Colossae. Yeah, they're mentioned in the conclusion of the letter to Colossians. And so this is why people think that Philemon lived in Colossae, because they all had the same friends. "And fellow prisoner" literally means a prisoner of war, and it's used metaphorically. So we're prisoners of war. "And Demas," just is a bit of a side note here, "Demas stood with Paul until Paul's second imprisonment, when he deserted him, having a greater love for the things of the world." And you can see 2 Timothy 4 verse 10. So sometimes you don't really know who the true believers are. He forsook Paul and went back into the world. And the last thing, the summary and conclusion, I've just got three quotes here to finish off, which kind of help sum everything up. So Wright says, "No part of the New Testament more clearly demonstrates integrated Christian thinking and living. It offers a blend, utterly characteristic of Paul, of love, wisdom, humor, gentleness, tact, and above all, Christian and human maturity." So this is Paul living the Christian life, and we've seen it as we went through. Now, second quote is from David Guzik. "Paul never called for an overthrow of the system of slavery, yet the principles in the letter to Philemon destroy slavery. The greatest social changes come when people are changed, one heart at a time. In our society, racism and our low regard for the unborn cannot be eliminated by laws. A change of heart must occur." Now, to finish off with one from John Corson, and this is talking about being joined with Christ. "Onesimus found there is no freedom in freedom itself. For although he was free from his master, he was still a slave to his own conscience, to his own sin. But Onesimus was to discover that though there is slavery in freedom, there is also freedom in slavery. How? Jesus calls all who are weary and heavy laden to take his yoke upon them, to be chained to him, so to speak, Matthew 11:28-29. But he is a good master, and all do find freedom in slavery to him. That's why Paul said, 'I am a bondslave, a slave by choice,' Romans 1:1. Marriage proves this point, for it is, in a sense, slavery. You know, we're chained to that person, yeah? And it can be either glorious or miserable, depending on with whom you are linked. The question in this life is not whether or not you're yoked, but to whom are you yoked? If we are yoked to Jesus, we are yoked to the quintessentially excellent master, to the one who loves us so much, to the one who's so good for us and so good to us." So the whole thing here is Onesimus ran away from Philemon thinking, "Oh, my life's going to be good now, I'm free." But he still wasn't free. He was still a slave to sin, right? Now he is a believer. He's a slave again, but this time a slave to Jesus, yeah? And now he's happy, yeah? So what we're going to do now is we're going to have communion. We're just going to focus on verse 18, which is, "But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account." So just focus and reflect on that verse. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Just remember that this is what Christ has done for us on the cross. All our wrong, all our sin was put on his account, and we received his righteousness. Well, Father, thank you for what you've done for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being the sacrifice for us. Lord, you literally, basically say, whatever David has done, put that on my account. And that's what happened on the cross. My sin was placed on you, was accounted, was transferred to you. And your righteousness was transferred to me. And now, because I've believed and repented, I'm seen as being perfect. And I have the same koinonia, or have the potential for the same koinonia with the Father that Jesus has. Because I have the same acceptance, I have the same ability to be in his presence, and we can come boldly to the throne of grace at any time. And so, thank you so much, Father, for this beautiful book and this picture of Paul being like the Savior to Onesimus and willing to take his punishment and bear the penalty for his wrongdoing. And help us to be thankful, Lord, that you've done this for us, but to a much greater degree. Paul did it in practical things, but God, you did it in spiritual things. You did it in what is eternal. You saved us from eternity in the lake of fire. So we praise you for that in Jesus' name.